Certainly glad that you're here this evening, and I trust you've got your Bibles with you. And I want you to use them as we study together for a few moments this evening. Try what we have to say by the Scriptures, and if you have a question about that, then feel free to ask it, and we'll sit down together with just our Bibles and see if we can come to an understanding of what God's Word teaches. But if what we find is in harmony with God's Word, then we need to take that, we need to use it, teach it to others, and live it out in our own lives. Here in the book of Exodus, chapter 10, we are at the ninth plague as the reading began. So Moses and Aaron have been approaching Pharaoh for some time, asking him if he'll let the people go. And every time Pharaoh has either said no or he's changed his mind as soon as the plagues were removed. And here in Exodus chapter 10, in this ninth plague, Pharaoh offers a compromise to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "Here's the deal. I will let you go, but when you go, you have to leave all of your livestock behind." If you'll notice back in Exodus chapter 10, if you still have your Bibles with you, Moses, when he came to Pharaoh, says, "We will go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds, we will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." And so Moses had already told Pharaoh, "When we go, here's how we're going. We're all going, young and old alike. Not only are we all going, we're taking our livestock with us when we go, because we're going to have to hold a feast to God." And so now Pharaoh has offered this compromise. "We'll let you go, but you leave the livestock behind." And Moses' response in verse 26 is, "Our livestock shall go with us." And I like this next part of the response by Moses when he said, "Not a hoof shall be left behind." What Moses is telling Pharaoh is, we've already told you what God said. God said to take the livestock with you, and we're not going to compromise, not even a little bit, about what God has said. So not only are we taking all of our livestock with us, we're not going to leave so much as one hoof behind. You know, the attitude that Moses possessed, that not a hoof shall be left behind, an attitude that says there can be no compromise when God has spoken, is really an attitude that must characterize the people of God today. And I want to see if we can make some application for just a little bit of this principle, not a hoof shall be left behind. Or to put it another way, no compromise can be given. You know, there are some areas in this world where there's room for compromise. In the area of politics, there may be some times where compromise might be a good thing. In the areas of judgment, we might have to compromise. But there are other areas where our attitude has to be, not a hoof can be given. Let me say, first of all, when we begin to apply this principle, not a hoof shall be left behind, let me say that we must be without compromise when it comes to speaking the truth and it comes to standing for the truth. Truth is the foundation of Christianity. I think it's important for us to understand that the very foundation of Christianity is truth. And truth is vitally important. In fact, the Bible tells us in John chapter 8, in verse 31 and verse 32, that if we're going to be set free from sin, that we've got to know the truth, and the truth shall set us free. Nothing but the truth can do that. Not only do we have to are we set free by the truth, we are purified by the truth. We have all sinned and transgressed God's law, meaning we've all been tainted by sin. And we need to be purified. We need to have those sins taken away. How do we accomplish that? The Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22 that you have purified your souls by obeying the truth. We're set free by the truth. We are purified by the truth. If we wander from the truth, we die spiritually. Do you remember what James had to say in the book of James chapter 5 and verse 19? In James chapter 5 and in verse 19, James was talking about the responsibility that we have to try to restore individuals who have wandered from what? Who have wandered from the truth. "Brethren, if any man among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." What do I learn from that verse? Not only do I have to obey the truth in order to be purified and in order to be set free, if at some point in time I wander from the truth, I get away from the truth, what James says is I'm in danger of spiritual death. In fact, if somebody gets me back to the truth, they've saved my soul. So wandering from the truth results in spiritual death. We're begotten by the truth. James chapter 1 and in verse 19. Or James chapter 1 and verse 18. James says how he has begotten us of his own will. But how did he beget us? By his own will. James 1 and verse 18. Of his own will he brought us forth what? By the word of truth. That we might be the kind of first fruits of his creatures. Truth is vitally important. And to be an approved worker, we must rightly handle or divide the truth. You remember the passage, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15? The Apostle Paul, writing to the young preacher Timothy, trying to encourage him at a time in which Timothy was no doubt greatly discouraged at Paul's impending death, he said to be diligent or do your very best to present yourself unto God a worker who does not need to be ashamed. Well, how can I be a worker who does not have to be ashamed? Or to put it another way, how am I the approved worker of God? Well, he said, rightly dividing the word of truth. Some translations say, I think accurately, rightly handling the word of God. In other words, truth is important. If I don't handle it right, if I don't divide it right, if I don't make the right use of the truth, then I can't be a worker that God approves of. I can't be that unashamed worker before the Lord. And so it's important for us to understand that the foundation of truth is Christianity. And as God's people, as members of the body of Christ, we have to understand that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, the Apostle Peter, or the Apostle Paul, writing to the young preacher Timothy, the first epistle written to him, said that if I am delayed, I'm writing that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Listen, the pillar and ground of the truth. What he's telling Timothy is I'm reminding you that as part of God's family, there is a responsibility that you have. As part of the church, you have to understand that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. What does that mean? A pillar or a ground, both of them are supports. In fact, if you might think about a house that has perhaps a big porch on it, and you have the big pillars that come out in front that help to support and hold up that roof that comes out over that porch. Some translations render it that it's the pillar and foundation of the truth. You know, before you can build a house, you've got a solid foundation. You have to lay a solid foundation to build that house on. The idea of it being the pillar in the ground is the idea that the role of the church, the role of God's people, is to be sure that the church, that the truth is upheld, that it is supported. And so when we think about how important truth is, consider the fact that behaving in the house of God involves us realizing that we have to support and defend the truth. That's our responsibility as the people of God. And there can be no compromise when it comes to truth. You know, Pilate asked in John 18 and verse 38, what is truth? Now, some people ask that question today because they want to avoid identifying truth. Can we really know what truth is? We said we are to support the truth. We said we obey the truth in order to be purified, but what is the truth? Well, the truth is God's word. Whatever God says, that's the truth of the matter. In John 17, 17, the Bible says, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. God's word is what constitutes the truth. And the scriptures, therefore, are God's words. When Paul, writing to Timothy, made this point, all scripture is breathed out by God. What he's saying is all scripture, that's God's words. If God's word is the truth, and the scriptures contain God's words, what we could say is the scriptures are the truth. Whatever they speak on, that's the truth. That's why when we look, and you've heard me say this before, I think it's so important that when I read the Bible, that I realize that this isn't the words of mere men, but as it is in truth, It is the words of God which also effectively works in you that believe. I know many times when preaching, and there's nothing wrong with this, I'll say, now Paul said, or Peter said, or John said. And it's fine that we identify those human authors. There's nothing wrong with that. They did say that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But you know what Paul would say? 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. You received this word, talking about the church of Thessalonica, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you that believe, or is it working you believers? What he's saying is the scriptures are God's words. And it is the sum of God's word that is truth. It is the entirety of God's word that's truth. You remember the passage in Psalms 119 in verse 160, where the psalmist says, the entirety of thy word is truth. I like the translation of the ESV in that passage that says, the sum of thy words is truth. You know what that tells me? If the sum of God's word is truth, what that means is I can't give a hoof away when it comes to what God's word says. I can't compromise in any way. Why? Because it's the entirety, it's the sum. Let's see if we could illustrate it this way, the sum of God's word. I've used this illustration before, but in math, you have two numbers that you add together, 2 plus 2, not perfectly lined up. The answer of that is 4. In math, we would identify that 4 as being the sum. In other words, you take 2 and 2, the entirety of 2 plus 2, the sum of that is 4. Now, if we take something away, if we take 2 plus 2 and we have 3, you know what? That's not the sum anymore, is it? That's not the sum. I want to tell you something. When it comes to God's Word, the same principle applies. If you take anything away from God's Word, you know what? You don't have the sum of God's Word anymore. You don't have truth anymore. If you take anything away, it is the sum of God's Word, the entirety of God's Word that is true. That's why in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, I understand that's under the Old Testament, but what Moses told the people is you can't take from God's Word, nor can you add to it. If you take away from it, you know what? You don't have God's Word anymore. You may have part of it, but you don't have truth until you have the sum of it. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 19, the Apostle John said, if you take away from the words of this book, I'll take away your name from the book of life. See, if we take God's Word and we take part of it, but we don't take the sum of it, you know what? We don't have truth. But there's another principle we have to understand. If I take 2 plus 2 and I say it's 5, you know what? That's not the sum of 2 plus 2. I've got too much, don't I? I don't have 4 anymore. I've got too many. And the same principle is true of God's Word. If I add to God's Word, I don't have the sum of God's Word anymore. I've got too much. What happens if I get too much? What if I add to it? You know what Paul said, or John said, if we add to it, I'll add unto you the plagues that are written in this book. Same principle in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. When we think about truth, truth is vital. It is the foundation of Christianity. As God's people, our responsibility is to support, be the pillar and the ground of the truth, and to understand that it's the sum and the totality of God's Word that constitutes truth. We cannot add to it, we cannot take from it, and still have the sum or the entirety of God's Word. What does that mean? What that means to me then is when it comes to God's Word, we have to speak that Word without compromise. In other words, like Moses, our attitude must be, when God's Word is concerned, not a hoof can be given away. In other words, we've got to hold firm to God's Word. Titus 1 and verse 9. You know what one of the qualifications of elders was? One of the qualifications given of elders was that they have to hold fast to the faithful Word. ESV says they have to hold firm to the trustworthy word. What's he asking? He's saying what we need is we need men whose attitude when it comes to truth is they're going to hold on to it no matter what. Compromise is off limits when it comes to God's word. They're going to hold on to it and hold firm to it in the midst of criticism, in the midst of false teaching, in the midst of a lack of popularity. What he's saying, here are men that are going to hold firm to it without giving. What that means is if truth is important and it's the sum of God's Word, I'm going to have to hold fast to the pattern. Some people don't like the idea. In fact, I've heard some in the in the years since the new hermeneutic was introduced, or some were calling for a new hermeneutic, to say, you know, the Bible is not a blueprint. It's not a pattern that we're to follow. You know what Paul said, writing to young preacher Timothy? He said, hold fast what? The pattern of sound words. It's a pattern to follow. But he said it has to be, we have to hold fast to that. We have to retain that pattern, the New American Standard, I believe, says. We have to follow that pattern of sound words. I like the translation, hold fast to it. No compromise. No room for discussion. Not when it comes to what God. We can discuss what God's Word is and come to an understanding of what God's Word is, but once truth has been established, once we know what God's Word says, compromise is off limits. We have to hold fast to it. We have to not teach anything different than it. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3. Now, the Apostle Paul told the young preacher Timothy, you know what he told Timothy? He said that you need to charge them that they teach what? No other doctrine. Paul didn't have an attitude that we could change the truth to fit our circumstance or fit what we want. What he said is, Timothy, charge them that they don't teach anything different at all than what has been taught. And that means then that we don't extend the hand of fellowship to those outside, spiritual fellowship, outside those teaching the doctrine of Christ. They teach something different. You know what John said? Don't extend your hand to fellowship to them. Don't bid them Godspeed, lest you share in their evil deeds. See, what we need to have is we got to have the attitude of Moses. And Moses said, you know what? God's spoken. God said, take the livestock with us, and we're not going to leave a hoof behind. And we need to have that attitude when it comes to speaking the truth. Now, don't misunderstand, we got to speak the truth in love. We've got to speak it with the right attitude, but we also have to speak the truth without compromise, without watering that down. But let me make some other application of that. Not only must we be without compromise in speaking the truth, we must be without compromise in avoiding sin. When it comes to avoiding sin, we have to be without compromise. In fact, many times people begin to compromise principles that leads them into sin. I think it's important to understand that sin is serious business. We need to take avoiding sin seriously. There's not one positive thing you can say about sin. Sin separates man from God. It'll separate us from God. It'll render our prayers ineffective when we're in sin. That's what God told the people of Israel through Isaiah. In Isaiah 59, in verses 1 and in verse 2, it results in death. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Sin is serious business, isn't it? Sin has a serious consequence attached to it. And that's why when it comes to avoiding sin, we have to realize that we have to lay sin aside. We can't run the Christian life when we're weighed down by sin. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We have to take sin, and we're going to have to lay that aside if we're going to win the Christian race. Any sin we have, we're going to have to repent of that and lay it aside in order to serve the Lord. And it's worth every effort that we have to put forth in order to avoid sin. Now, here's an important point, I think, for us all to keep in mind when it comes to sin. And that is, we are all susceptible to sin, or to temptation and sin. Now, there's a difference in temptation and sin. Temptation itself is not sinful as long as we don't act on it. But I think we have to understand that we are all susceptible to sin. Isn't that exactly what Jesus taught the disciples in Matthew 26 and verse 41? When he told them to watch and pray that you enter not into temptation, for the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. I think it's in a context, by the way, where the apostles were sleeping as the Lord went on into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray about his impending death. Now keep in mind, by the way, this was right after the fact that he had told them in the upper room, in the institution of the Lord's Supper, that you're all going to be scattered tonight because of me. And Peter, you're going to deny me. Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. You may remember Peter responded by saying, "Not so, Lord. I'm not going to do that. I'll fight all the way to the end with you." And now they're in the Garden of Gethsemane. I think what Jesus is saying is, in light of the warning, you should have been watching and you should have been praying, because even though you're so confident that you're not going to do what I've said you're going to do, you have to keep in mind that sometimes the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. In other words, you're susceptible to sin. Sometimes knowing what is right and determining to do what's right doesn't always mean that people end up doing the right thing. And so what the Lord is saying is you have to understand that you're susceptible to sin and temptation. And what that means is I've got to be on guard when it comes to sin, and I have to be without compromise when it comes to try to avoiding sin. What do I mean by that? Well, let me say we need to be without compromise, first of all, by setting our standard ahead of time and being faithful to them. We need to be without compromise when it comes to avoiding sin by setting our standards ahead of time and being faithful to them. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is we need to set standards, for example, like Daniel did in the book of Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8. Daniel resolved, he purposed that he would not defile himself with the king's delicacies. In other words, Daniel made up his mind and he set his standards ahead of time, and Daniel was faithful to those principles that he set. I think Joseph is a similar character to that in Genesis 39 and verse 10, where it talked about how Joseph determined, he knew that Pharaoh's wife, she's one of the most wicked people in the Bible. There are a few people I would put on par with Potiphar's wife, excuse me, who is doing her very best to conquer Joseph and to get him to enter into the sin of adultery. And in Genesis chapter 39, the Bible tells us, relative to how Joseph responded by that, Genesis chapter 39 and verse 10, that as she spoke to Joseph day by day, he did not heed or listen to lie with her. And I want you to underline this latter part in your Bible, or to be with her. You know what Joseph's position was? Joseph's position is, you know what? I realize what she's doing, and I realize the temptation that's there. You know what? I'm not even going to be with her. In fact, I think the whole story that's unfolded in Genesis chapter 39, it indicates that he found himself in the position of he was by accident. That is, he didn't realize that nobody else was there when he went there. Do you know what Joseph's attitude was? Joseph says, you know what? I know there's going to be temptation there. I'm going to try to avoid that as best I can. And he tried to be faithful to that. Too many times we compromise our principles. That is, we realize that there's going to be sin and temptation, and we place ourselves headlong right into it. That is, there's somebody that is tempted to drink, to go to a place where they know there's going to be drinking and the temptation. It's impossible to avoid temptation altogether, but sometimes, brethren, we've got to watch. And we've got to use some common sense, and we've got to realize we can't give an inch to sin or temptation. And when we do, sometimes the devil gets us exactly where he wants us to be. We've got to set our standards ahead of time and be faithful to them, and we've got to try to avoid temptation when possible. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 says, be sober. Listen, be vigilant. You know what it means to be vigilant? It means to be watchful. In fact, I think some translations just render it that way. Be watchful. Why? Your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That is, you have to be on guard. You realize there's a lion that's outside, and when you go outside, you're careful, you're looking, you're realizing he's out to get you. And I think that's what the Lord is saying from a spiritual standpoint, we've got to be willing to do when it comes to sin. Look and see, if there's going to be temptation there, and I know there's going to be temptation there, realizing that sometimes my flesh is weak, I do my very best to avoid putting myself inside those circumstances. Too many times people have entered into sin by putting themselves deliberately in temptation's way. For example, if we talked about the sin of adultery. Men have given in to the sin of adultery because they put themselves in circumstances they never should have been in to begin with. If they'd have set their principle like Daniel that says, you know what, here's a woman that is not my wife. Here's a woman to whom I have no right to be with. You know what, I'm not going to be with her by myself. Whether it's a preacher that's counseling or an elder or anybody else, realizing the temptation is there, they avoid that. But oftentimes the road to sin begins by putting ourselves in circumstances we never should have been in to begin with. Realizing that the devil is out to get us. That's part of being watchful. It's part of recognizing my own vulnerability And our attitude must be, when it comes to avoiding sin, I can't give a hoof when it comes to the devil in doing that. Because I tell you what, when we give a hoof, it's not long for the devil to take the whole cow if we're not careful. We have to set our standards ahead of time and avoid circumstances that we can by when we know temptation is going to be possible, and avoid being overconfident. Realizing, that goes back to what I said earlier, recognizing my own vulnerability. Just because I don't think I'd do something doesn't mean in the right circumstances I wouldn't do it. I have sat down at the table more than once with men that have been unfaithful to their wives. And almost invariably every time they do, they tell me, I never thought I'd do that. I didn't think I could do that. And they did. Now, there may be a variety of reasons for that. Sometimes it's preachers that ought to know better, and I think they were overconfident. They were exceptions to the rule. Take heed, therefore let him who thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. I have to recognize my own vulnerability. Recognizing my own vulnerability, that's when I put up care. And I think, going back to that passage, Matthew 26 and verse 41, I think one thing Jesus is saying is, if you'd have realized that you could deny me, you wouldn't be sleeping, you'd be watching and praying. How the story might have turned out different. If that had been the case. We have to be without compromise when it comes to avoiding sin and realizing I've got to go out of my way. Isn't that, by the way, the principle the Lord taught when he said, if your hand causes you to sin, what? Cut it off. If your eye, pluck it out. What is he saying? He's saying you avoid sin at absolutely all cost. Because being lost isn't worth it. And then I'm going to tell you another principle. I have to be without compromise when it comes to remaining in the authority of Christ. And having authority for all that we do. The Bible teaches that we must have authority for all that we teach and practice. In fact, let me just say, when we do that, we're staying within the example of Jesus Christ. How many times throughout the gospel accounts, we'll not take time to look at all of them here tonight for the sake of time, but how many times do you hear Jesus saying, I'm speaking not of my own authority, I'm speaking by the Father's authority. You look at those passages in John 7 or John 8 and John 12, and every time Jesus is saying, I'm not speaking out by my, I'm staying within the authority of God. Let me ask you a question. If that was a good thing for Jesus to do, do you think that's the attitude that you and I need to have? If Jesus had an attitude that he could not step outside the authority of God, what about you and I? Should we not ask to also have that same attitude? We have to have the attitude that says we have to have book and chapter and verse for everything that we do. That's not an outdated cry. Nor is it a cry, by the way, brethren, that began during the days of the Restoration Movement. That's a cry that is sounding throughout the pages of the Bible. It's the cry that ascended in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11 when Peter says, if any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. He's saying, if you're going to speak, I tell you what, you better be sure that in the language that you use and the things that you're speaking, you better be sure you're speaking the very words of God, the very oracles of God. Colossians 3 and verse 17 says, but whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Jesus Christ giving thanks to God the Father by him. He's saying you've got to have authority for all that you do. And let me just say that when it comes to the remaining in the authority and asking for authority, we can't give a hoof. We can't compromise, not even a little bit. And if we give one hoof to the devil, then it's not long before the devil has taken a whole lot more. Listen, I think it's important that we realize if we can do just one thing without the authority of Christ, then we can do anything without the authority of Christ. Somebody says, well, you know what? It's such a small thing. Whatever. You know, it's just one thing. Well, if we can do one thing, then I can do anything. If you can do one thing without the authority of Christ, then I can do anything without the authority of Christ. If not, why not? See, the attitude, again, has to be that of staying within the authority of Christ and understanding that small steps lead to greater apostasy. It is those small steps that lead to greater apostasy. Have you ever heard the story, by the way, of how the instrumental music got introduced into the body of Christ? It was introduced with a small step. In fact, the church in Midway, Kentucky, I believe is where it was. Their singing wasn't so good, is my understanding, at least from a historical standpoint. That was their opinion. And so they decided that they were going to bring a melodeon in order to help them get the proper pitch. And so they brought this instrument in just to help them get the proper pitch. They weren't going to use it during, you know, worship, just to practice with. And before you knew it, you know what happened? The instrument was introduced into the body of Christ. It began with what was a small step, it seemed. And then that small step led to greater apostasy. There is no such thing as just compromising just a little when it comes to standing within the authority of Christ. You give a little and it leads to more and it leads to more. Apostasy is always a slow process. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, or 2 Thessalonians, excuse me, chapter 2 and verse 7, the apostle Paul was talking to the brethren at Thessalonica. And he was warning them about, his main point in talking to them is to tell them the Lord isn't going to come until the falling away comes first. That's the main point he's trying to drive at home to them. Remember, if you go back to the first epistle, he had talked a great deal about, talking a great deal about the coming of Christ. Some of them apparently assumed that was going to be imminent. And so he writes back in the second epistle to say the Lord's coming, but he's not coming yet. And there are some things that are going to happen before the Lord comes. One of those was the falling away. It sounds a lot, in fact, I believe it probably is, the apostasy that resulted in Roman Catholicism. But this is what he said in verse 7. He said, the spirit of lawlessness is already at work. You know what he's saying? It may be years before you see this full-grown apostasy, but the seeds and the beginning are already starting to permeate. It may have been more than 300 years down the road before they saw the full effects of that, but the attitudes were beginning even right then. Apostasy is a slow process, and oftentimes it begins with an attitude toward the Scriptures before it manifests itself in overt action. And I think that's what was happening to the brethren there at Thessalonica in the body of Christ. Small steps lead to greater apostasy. The next generation always takes things a step further than the current generation. One only has to look at the religious world around us to see that. The danger of giving a hoof when it comes to staying at the authority of Christ. You look at, for example, look at the Christian church or the Disciples of Christ. The Disciples of Christ is the more liberal division within the Christian church. But here's the point I want you to realize. This was, if we went back to the 1800s, when the church split over the subject of instrumental music and the missionary society, it split into what we have, God's people, the Church of Christ, and the Christian church. The Christian church later would split into two divisions as well, the Disciples of Christ and the Christian church. Somewhere around 1969, I believe, is when the division took place. But you look at where they are now versus where they were back in the late 1800s. And what you see is if you give a hoof, the next generation will take another hoof, and before you know it, the whole cow's gone. And authority doesn't matter at all. Do you know among those that would have begun in the Restoration Movement, the Disciples of Christ now have women preachers? Some of them are fellowshipping denominations. In fact, the Disciples of Christ are in fellowship, open fellowship with the United Church of Christ. By the way, if you question the liberality of the United Church of Christ, I'll just point this out to you. The man that lives at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue is a member of the United Church of Christ. That tells you something about the liberal mindset. They're in open fellowship with denomination. They refer to their preachers as pastors and reverends. And we could go on and on. They'll declare that they're simply another denomination. How did they get there? It wasn't overnight. It's a gradual process that takes place when we begin to give a hoof and act outside the authority of Christ, and it begins to snowball. Same thing is true with regard to our institutional brethren. The institutional brethren of today bear little resemblance, brethren, to the ones that we split from back in the 50s and the 60s. You know what happened? They compromised the truth. They acted outside the authority. The difference, by the way, in conservative and liberal is ultimately a difference in an attitude toward Bible authority. And what you see today is those that defended the putting of the colleges or the putting of the orphans' homes into the treasury, the sponsoring church arrangement. Some of those older men that defended those things aren't at all pleased with where things are now because they wanted the college in the budget, but they didn't want the big life center outside. And they didn't want you know, they didn't want all of these other ministries that they're involved in. But I tell you what happened is they acted with outside authority. And once they went outside the authority of Christ, the next generation took it a step further and a next step further. And before you know it, it wasn't one hoof that was gone. It was two, it was three, and it'll keep going. In fact, I've told you this before. My granddad, my great-granddad, served as an elder in the 4th Street Church of Christ in Franklin, Tennessee, back in the 1950s. In fact, when he became an elder in the church there at Franklin, one of the first things he did is he talked to the other elders and he said, "Brethren, we're not respecting what the Bible says about church discipline. The Bible says we got to deal with people that are unfaithful, and y'all aren't doing that. We need to do what the Bible says." He made a little headway, is my understanding in that. But it wasn't long before they introduced the college and the orphan's home and other things into the budget. Came to a point where he finally had to resign as an elder and leave because they were engaged in things that were unscripted. They're acting outside authority. It's that same church, by the way, that last year introduced a woman preacher for the first time. By the way, this is one of their services. You notice anything? You notice anything on the podium? There's a guitar and an instrument. My great-granddad probably never envisioned where things were going to go, but if you give a hoof, then somebody take another. And before you know it, there's nothing sacred about the Bible. Authority didn't matter at all. And that's why when it comes to our attitude of remaining within the authority of the Bible, our attitude has to be like the attitude of Moses. When God has spoken, when it comes to having to have authority, then brethren, we can't give a hoof. Because when we do, then none of the Bible becomes sacred. And finally, we must be without compromise in putting God first. God has to be first in our life. He'll take nothing less. He expects and He deserves first place. We have to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added into it. I think we'd have to admit that it's easy to become focused on our desires and to give God the scraps. I hope that doesn't characterize anybody here, but it's easy if we're not careful. It becomes very easy for us to become so focused on this life that God gets our leftovers. God gives the time that we have left. He gets the effort that we have left. He gets the money that we have left over. After we've done everything that we want to do, we give God the scraps. And what we have to realize in contrast to that attitude, that's what happened at Laodicea in their attitude, but instead we must recognize that what the world offers is scraps in comparison to Christ. What the world offers is scraps. Remember Paul in Philippians 3 and verse 8? When Paul said, "The things that were gained to me, these I counted as what?" Old King James Version says, "Dung, that I might gain Christ." Some of the newer translations say, "Rubbish." My understanding is that root word in the Greek language means that which is thrown to the dogs. I don't know about you. I've got dogs, and we like the dog, but we never cook meals for the dogs. We usually don't give them scraps either. But if they did get something, you know what it is? It's the scraps. What's thrown to the dogs is that which is either unfit or left over for human consumption. And what Paul is saying is when you look at what the world is in comparison to Christ, it's nothing but scraps. It's nothing but trash and rubbish. And that's why Paul said, "I count all things lost for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ." And when it comes to putting Christ first, we can't have an attitude that we're going to give a little. Parents, we can't have an attitude to give even a little. You give a hoof, then you open the door for compromise. Somebody says, "Well, now, you know what? It's only one service." I've talked to some here before and said, "Well, where were you at services?" Nobody said, "Well, there was this party there." But you know what? Well, there most of the time it was only one service, really. Just one. When it comes to putting God first, we can't give not even a little bit. God has to be first all the time. We can't give. When it comes to children, it won't hurt my kids to miss this just one time for, and you put in the blank there. And I think what we have to realize is when we give that hoof, what we're teaching our children is the next time they can give the next hoof. And I've seen it take place too many times where parents set that principle and then children learn that there are other things that have to take priority over the Lord. I'm there most of the time. Well, the problem is if we can be there, we can't give anything when it comes to putting God first. Not just in terms of our worship, but in terms of our day-to-day life. Let's have the attitude of Moses. When Moses, you know what, this is what God asked for, and that's what I'm going to do. And I'm not going to give not even a hoof when it comes to serving the Lord. Whether it comes to speaking the truth, whether it comes to avoiding sin and trying to stay pure, whether it comes to remaining in the authority of Christ or putting God first, our attitude has to be like the attitude of Moses. Not a hoof is going to be left behind. And when we do that, you know what happened, by the way? You know the rest of the story. Moses didn't give a hoof. You know what happened in the end? God delivered him out of bondage. Moses stuck with God's plan. And the next thing you know, there was the plague of the death of the firstborn. And God took the people of Israel out of Egyptian bondage and parted the Red Sea. And they crossed through free men on the other side. All because they never compromised. And if we don't compromise and we stick firm with the truth, I tell you, I believe in the end, it'll all be worth it. But compromise, I tell you, I believe if Moses at any point in time would have compromised, you know where he would have stayed? He'd have stayed right in the land of Egypt. And he missed out on the promised land. And if I give a hoof in any area, I believe that I too will miss out on that promised land. And so let us have the attitude of Moses. Get your some books out. We're going to stand in just a moment and we're going to sing the invitation song that was mentioned. And when we do, that'd be the proper time for one that needs to respond obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, you need to become one tonight. This may be the only opportunity you had. Do you believe on the Lord? You willing to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus, and be buried in the waters of baptism? If you do that, you can become a child of God. Remain faithful to the Lord. Hold firm to His truth. Don't ever compromise, and you're going to have a home in heaven. Or maybe there's somebody that's obeyed, but has wandered by the wayside and needs to come back to the Lord. No matter what your need is, take advantage of this opportunity. Respond right now together. We stand and we sing.